good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are broadcasting live at 2 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. That's a live program for the coming hour between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. If you're living in a different time zone or listening in a different time zone, do the math, and you can find out if you're listening to the live program or not. You may be listening to a rebroadcast later at night, or you may, of course, listen to the program live or later from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have lines open for you. Right now there's two lines open, and we can take your call if you want to make it. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity, we'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, that's fine too. Give me a call. You can call to disagree if you'd like to, but you'd be more than welcome to do so. I would like to say this. It has occurred to me that there might be some things we could do to increase the, what should we say, efficiency of this program. From time to time, somebody will call and they won't really know what it is they want to ask. And so they'll just spend some time on the air thinking out loud and trying to form a question. You know, if you and I were sitting over coffee somewhere in a restaurant and that was happening, that'd be fine. But we've got a lot of listeners who could easily, you know, get bored just listening to somebody trying to figure out what it is they want to say. So if you have a question, it's a good idea to know what it is before you call. If you have a difference of opinion you want to express, likewise. Some of you might find it helpful to write down your question first and to read it over the air. We can discuss it back and forth after that if you'd like to. But sometimes it's not easy for me to tell after a caller has been speaking for 30 seconds or a minute. I can't tell, you know, what their question is, and sometimes I think they don't know either. So let me encourage you to call and have your question ready, because there are thousands of people whose time is being taken up with every minute that we spend in discussion together. Also, we have a lot of callers who call frequently and are welcome to do so. But I'd like to encourage you to, if you're a regular caller, I'm glad you're a regular caller, and I hope you'll continue to be. But I think it'd be good to maybe just consider limiting it to two times a week for one particular caller to call, instead of, for example, several times in the week. That leaves lines more open for other callers who haven't gotten through in the past. So those are a couple of guidelines for our callers. If you call up, please have your question ready, at least know what your question is. And also, if you have called within the past week twice, maybe wait a little while, another week, to call so that we can get some other callers in. Okay, let's talk to George from McMinnville, Oregon. By the way, I don't know if I gave the phone number. If I didn't, I better do it now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I didn't want to scare anyone off with what I just said. You don't have to be very articulate to call the program, but it is important that you know why you're calling and what your question is. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. George from McMinnville, thanks for calling, and thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I've got a question here. 1 Corinthians 15, probably starting at verse 19, somewhere in there. And what it's talking about is the resurrection in the order, Christ being the first, and then the others in their order. And then it comes at the end of verse 23. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, it talks about then the end will come. And it goes on to describe many things. At the end of 28, it says that where Christ turns it all over to the Father, that God may be all in all. My question is, from between verse 23 and 24, is it possible that there is an interval of time where you have Revelation 21 and 22 that are taking place, and after all that is said and done, then you've got a description in verse 24 of what happens afterwards. You understand what I'm
so
asking?
I understand it. Yeah, I understand the question. So 1 Corinthians 15, 23 mentions those who are Christ's will be raised at his coming. And then you're wondering whether it's possible to put the events of Revelation 21 and 22 into a sort of a parenthesis there. And then in verse 24, 1 Corinthians says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the God of the Father. Now, I guess I would have a little difficulty with that, only not because there could not be a gap between those verses, although I don't think it likely that there's a gap between them, but I suppose there could be one. It's just that the events of chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation appear to be a description of an eternal state, an eternal condition in the new heavens and the new earth. At least that's how I have understood it. There's certain language in there that gives me that impression. And so I would not see it as Revelation 21 and 22 describing an interim period that would later be ended in a different way.
Now, I had seen it the same way you have, but it was challenged to me that you've got death, one of the last enemy being put away, and they were suggesting that the second death was included in that, not to mention the nations that would come in and out of the new Jerusalem that would be encouraged to come into it by the Spirit and Jerusalem herself. And this obviously would be a universal reconciliation.
Right. Right. Yeah, I don't see any strong biblical evidence that the second death will ever be done away with. Because when Paul talks about, death will be done away with, he's referring to at the time of the resurrection. Because he says that's when it will be, when it will come to pass, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's your victory? When Jesus comes back and raises the dead. So it seems to me that that resurrection is what Paul's referring to as the defeat of the last enemy, which is death. Now, true, there is something in the book of Revelation called the second death. I don't know if Paul was aware of that or had that in his mind at all here. In the context, I believe he's talking about physical death. The physical death, that enemy will be destroyed when Christ raises the physical bodies of the dead. And the second death is something else. Now, I know that those who believe in universal reconciliation would say that even the second death is temporary. It's a purging process where people will be brought to repentance in the lake of fire, and then they would be restored to God in the end. I don't know if that is true or not. I don't necessarily think that the language of Revelation could preclude that. And what I mean by that is the language of Revelation might be so interpreted as to allow that, but it certainly is not clearly stated there. I think that would be bringing to the book of Revelation some assumptions that the person has derived from other from forming a theological position, perhaps
right,
from other parts of Scripture, you know.
Well, what about the nations, though? Who is that group of people? That's probably the big thing that brings it to universal reconciliation. Is who are those people?
Well, that's a good question. That is a very good question. To my mind, now I don't claim to know because I don't think the Bible tells us, but there is in my mind a possibility of the following scenario. That at the judgment, there will be perhaps three classes of people. Only two places to go, but three classes of people. One would be those who have rejected the gospel, who have had opportunity to receive it but have rejected it. And that, I believe, they'd belong in the lake of fire, whatever that means and whatever that involves and however long that lasts. I won't speculate. But the other two categories would be people who do go in to the new earth and into a state of something that could be called salvation. But they could be divided into two categories themselves. Those who are in the New Jerusalem would be those who are born again and who serve Christ in this life, as part of the church. Whereas those who are not in the New Jerusalem but are outside the gates could possibly be those who have never had opportunity to hear the gospel, never have become part of the church, but it's not as if they've rejected the gospel either. It's not as if they're rebelling against God. I mean, perhaps they would have received the gospel if they'd heard it. But they didn't, and they never served Christ in their lifetime. And so they may be, in a sense, ruled over by those who have followed Christ.
Okay.
But not condemned to annihilation or eternal torment or anything like that. Now, if the universal reconciliation people are correct, then even the lake of fire will purge and cleanse and bring to repentance those who are thrown there. And they, too, will be in the new earth eventually. But I don't, these things are really simply, I think, human scenarios that we create in order to accommodate verses of Scripture that do not lay out a complete picture.
Right.
You know? And I think that's done in a lot of theological speculation. I think that the Bible often does not present a complete picture of how things are going to be. And we are trying to put together the pieces of the puzzle. And there are some pieces, and they have a little bit of color on them, and they have a little bit of picture on them. But you can't quite find all the pieces, because it's almost as if the whole picture has not been presented. Some of the pieces are missing from the box. And
how would a person answer that God is all in all, because that's like the capstone where he is now, everybody's been, all the dross has been taken away and everybody's purged, and now God is all in all. What's another way of saying that?
There's two ways to look at that. To say that God will be all in all and that every knee will bow and that he will reconcile all things to himself, and these verses that the universal reconciliation position leans on, they can be interpreted the way they do. In other words, it could be that everybody, including those who've gone to the lake of fire, will someday repent, will someday be purged, will someday gladly worship God and be part of his worshiping community, and there will be no more people who are lost at all. Another possibility is, if the annihilation view is correct, then the time would come when those who have not received Christ are annihilated. They exist no more. And all who are left are all there is, and God will be everything to them. And every one of them will gladly worship God, and every one of them will be reconciled to God. So that to speak of a time coming when all people will be reconciled to God is something that I think the Bible clearly does say. What it is not clear about is, does this mean that those who are enemies of God at the time of the judgment will turn around and become lovers of God, which is what the reconciliation view, universal reconciliation view, would say? Or does it mean that simply those who refuse to worship God will be annihilated and exist no longer? And so, again, you have a situation where everyone now worships God, because those who didn't are non-existent. That would be the conditional immortality view. Either view, it seems to me, could satisfy the wording of those verses.
Okay.
I do think, however, the traditional idea of an eternal conscious torment of the lost forever and ever, I think that is a hard one to reconcile with those statements.
Yeah, you're right. I see that.
Yeah.
Well, this will give us more food for thought, so I sure appreciate your answer, Steve.
A lot of times that's all we've got is chewy food. We don't ever get to swallow and digest it because we don't have enough teeth or something.
That's okay. It draws people to the table, and that's what's exciting about it.
Amen. Well, George, thanks for your call.
Thanks. God bless you.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Cindy, calling from Watsonville, California. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Actually, I called for the first time last week, but
I remember. Good hearing from you.
Yeah. Actually, the host that was on the other show upset me, so I didn't ever get around to my questions.
Oh, wait. On another show?
Yeah. About not believing in demonic possession or activity or any.
Well,
of
that's
that.
Right. You were asking about a host of the previous show who didn't believe it.
Yes.
Right. Okay. Gotcha.
Yes. But the questions that I have, actually, one is from the Bible and one is from a sermon that I heard about a month ago, and I've been searching, for this in the Bible and I can't find it. But it referred to the three laws of the Roman road.
The three laws of the Roman road?
Yeah. Do you have any idea what that meant?
That was mentioned in a sermon you heard?
Yeah.
I honestly don't know what that's referring to.
Yeah, I can't find it anywhere.
Well, you wouldn't find it in the Bible. You might find it in some, if you read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire or something like that. or the fall of the Roman Empire. But the Gibbon was probably the most complete historian of the Roman Empire. He may have information there about the laws that prevailed in the first century the Roman roads. But I've never heard them.
Actually, the way he said it was the three spiritual laws of the Roman road in the sermon.
Oh, okay. Hold on a minute. The Roman's road. Okay. He's not referring to the Roman roads. He's talking about the book of Romans.
Oh, okay.
Okay, now this, that could be confusing, because the Roman roads were legendary. All roads led to Rome in the first century, and so I thought he was referring to something in of historic Rome.
But, no, I just left an important word out.
Okay, yeah, the spiritual laws of the Romans road. Okay, I understand that. You see, when it comes to evangelizing people who are not Christians, some Christians have tried to put together simple gospel presentations for everyone, for every Christian to memorize so that they can easily evangelize other people. And so these people have decided that there must be a few essential things that must be communicated to the non-Christian so they can become a Christian. And some people call these essential things spiritual laws. There is a famous tract called the Four Spiritual Laws, for example. And some people have a very similar package that they call the Romans Road. Now, when you mention the three spiritual laws of the Romans Road, I'm thinking that maybe the pastor you're talking about was talking about evangelism, or talking at least about a summary of the message of salvation. he may have been referring to the four spiritual laws, or he may be speaking of the first three of the four spiritual laws, which correspond with some of the stops on what they call the Romans Road. Now, by the Romans Road, what they mean is, if you go to the book of Romans and work through it, you can find certain individual texts that summarize truths which the unbeliever, it is thought, should acknowledge before they will really become a Christian. The first stage of the Romans Road is said to be Romans 3:23. Which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this point on in the book of Romans is establishing the fact that everyone is a sinner. And, of course, that's the first thing that people need to comprehend if they're going to understand what Jesus did and that he died for our sins. They need to know that they are sinners. And if they suspect they are not, this verse tells them that they are indeed, because everyone is. All have sinned. So that's the first stage of the Romans Road. And then the next stage would be, or the stopping point, would be Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's already been established from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, and now in Romans 6:23 it's established that the wages of sin is death. So that a person who knows now that they have sinned also now knows that there is a judgment for their sin that they are facing, and that judgment is death. I don't have memorized all the different places that people use, because I've never really used the Romans Road in evangelism, but I know another stage on it is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, as well, especially verse 9, which says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you've been told that all have sinned. You've been told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. But you have not, at that point, been told how to acquire this life and this salvation from death. And so Romans 10:9 contains that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, I think these three scriptures are the primary scriptures that people identify as the Romans Road. And they call it that because you're kind of moving through Romans as if you're on some kind of a pathway through the epistle.
Yeah.
And there's these different, and you're moving in one direction. You start in chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, and so forth. So that's what's usually called the Romans Road. And you can see why those three points might be called spiritual laws. Now, the Campus Crusade for Christ, under the leadership of the late and great Bill Bright, had produced a tract, a little booklet tract called Four Spiritual Laws. And it made similar stops. I don't think it depended entirely on the book of Romans, though. I mean, it started out by saying that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. and then that you are alienated from God because of sin and so forth. And it goes through some of these steps. So your pastor who said those things may have been just taking for granted that his audience knew what are the four spiritual laws and what is referred to as the Romans Road, but that you were not familiar with it. So I can see how you got confused there.
Yeah, I was looking everywhere for those words. But I thank you for clearing that up, because it was in Romans, and it sounds just exactly the right thing that went along with it. The other question that I have is in Exodus 28:30.
Mm-hmm.
It says, insert into the pocket of the ephod, the chest piece, the Urim and the Thummim.
Urim and the Thummim.
Okay. I was wondering, what were those?
Well, Urim and Thummim are Hebrew words. You know, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language.
Yeah.
And all the other words in that verse and in that chapter have been translated from Hebrew into English. But for some reason, the words Urim and Thummim have not been translated into English, although we know their meaning. They could have been translated into English just like the other words in the whole passage. Urim, by the way, any Hebrew word that ends with the letters im, that's a plural. In English, we often will make a word plural by adding the letter S at the end. In Hebrew, they make a word plural by adding im, the letters I and M at the end. So when you see Urim and Thummim, you know that you're looking at plural words. Urim in the Hebrew means lights, and Thummim means perfections. So he says, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the lights and the perfections, and they shall be over Aaron's heart, etc. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, one reason that translators have not translated them as lights and perfections is because that would be confusing. It doesn't. The Urim and the Thummim were two objects, and they were simply called the lights and the perfections, but they are objects that were carried in a 6-inch square cloth bag, which was attached to the chest of the high priest by ribbons from each of the corners, and strapped onto him. And these were used for learning the will of God about certain things. Now, nobody knows for sure exactly how they were used. The Mormon church was started by a guy named Joseph Smith, and he thought that the Urim and the Thummim were something like a pair of glasses, a pair of spectacles that one would put on, and through them he could translate some gold plates that he said an angel had found for him. I don't believe that testimony, and I think he was mistaken in identifying the Urim and the Thummim as a translation device. Most scholars believe the Urim and the Thummim were two stones, though their exact nature is not known. Some have thought there might be a black stone and a white stone, and that decisions were made sort of by drawing a stone out of the bag, one of them meaning yes, one meaning no, sort of like drawing straws. Others have thought there's perhaps something supernatural about the Urim and the Thummim, that they were maybe like gemstones, and that in the making of decisions and seeking God, God would cause one of these stones or the other to become illuminated or something, since they're called the lights and the perfections. But no one knows for sure. These are only theories. One thing we do know is that the Urim and the Thummim were used in order to get information from God that could not be otherwise known. They were used, for example, to discover who was a true Levite after the exile from Babylon, and when the genealogical records had been destroyed and they wanted to reestablish the priesthood, they had to decide by the use of the Urim and the Thummim who were true Levites, because no one knew for sure, no one had records, but God knew. And likewise, the Urim and the Thummim were used for other purposes, to figure out things that God alone would know. We're told that King Saul, after God abandoned him, was frustrated because God was not answering him through dreams or through prophets or through the Urim and the Thummim. And therefore, he went to a witch to get information. So there's some mystery attached to these two objects. But the Urim and the Thummim are apparently two objects. Almost all agree that they were two stones. And exactly how they worked, we don't know. We have to remember, of course, that these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth, were written at a time when the Jews still had the Urim and the Thummim, and they knew what they were. So they're not explained for us. This is basically telling where the priest would carry them, but there is never explained what they are, because the people apparently knew.
Okay, great. Actually, that helps a lot.
Okay, it's sometimes helpful to know that we don't know.
Yeah, but it gives me an idea, because I've been listening to a lot of different programs, and I'm learning the kind of Christian not only I want to be, but I don't want to be by doing this. And it's
good.
One thing that I heard was that it was like a supernatural thing, because God is more like an alien, and it was a communication device.
Oh, like a radio for E.T. to call a phone home, huh?
Yeah, and that the E-Pod was the battery pack for it. And I knew that wasn't true.
While you're trying to decide what kind of Christian not to be, that's the kind not to be.
Yeah, I decided on the Roman 12 kind of Christian.
That's a good basis for deciding, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm not going to be the feelings kind of Christian. I went through that at first because it was so emotional for me. And I've learned that this is much more satisfying.
Yeah, the thing is that there's nothing wrong with feelings.
Oh, yeah.
Because love and joy and peace are indeed feelings, but they're not just feelings. And I think that many people are accustomed to allowing their feelings to dictate what they're going to believe, instead, our rational searching of the scriptures has got to determine what we believe, and then we should have whatever appropriate feelings come along with believing those things. So
yeah.
Paul says that being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God in Romans 5:1. Because we are justified by faith, which is an objective truth that we rationally understand, therefore we have peace with God. That gives us the emotion of peace to know that truth. So we don't use our emotions to discern what truth is. We allow our minds to discover what the truth is, and then we allow our emotions to conform to that truth.
Yeah. And it's much more satisfying this way.
I agree.
Well, it was good talking to you again.
Thanks for calling, Cindy. I'm glad you called.
Thanks. Bless you.
Bye-bye now. Bless you. Okay, we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to talk with me and our listeners, if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion, you'd like to express a different point of view from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The program is more than half done, but we still have plenty of time for your calls. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, how you doing, brother?
Good.
Hey, thank you for being a blessing to me, talking about those stones. I didn't know about that. Thank you.
Oh, well, that's what I'm trying to do here.
Hey, you know, you're a person who seems to be exposed to several resources, so I was wondering, do you know if there is a place on the internet, whether it be scanned PDF files or, you know, some web pages, where they have copies of the actual Hebrew manuscripts?
Well, I'm sure there are. I have not looked at them. Although I do have resources, most of my resources are printed resources. I don't spend a lot of time on the internet. I do sometimes, because there are many things you can find on the internet that can't be found elsewhere. But I have seen photocopies of some of the pages of the Old Testament manuscripts. I don't have, I don't think there exists a book with all of them. I doubt if there's a website that would have all of them. Just because there'd be quite a body of information. I think, I don't know, perhaps some university libraries would have scans of them, facsimiles of them. But I don't know of that. But I guess if I were hoping to find that, I would just Google it. and see if anything came up.
You know, and I did, and unfortunately, you know, you get a lot of stuff, you know, and it's not very productive. So I figured
yeah.
I'd call and ask you, you know, because of the resources that you're exposed to that, you know, you might know. So.
I don't know where you can find, you're talking about actual photocopies of the actual manuscripts of probably the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Masoretic Text or something, right?
I prefer the Masoretic Text over the Dead Sea Scrolls, but yes,
yeah,
correct.
Right, yeah, I'm sure that people have photographed them, and and some pages of them can be found in certain books. I'm sure some of them must be somewhere on a website too, but I wouldn't know where to tell you to look.
Okay. I was looking at some stuff in 1 Kings, and I don't know, I was kind of struggling with it because there's some passages in Chronicles also, but it seems to speak different things, and so I felt like one of the things would be to actually look at, you know, the manuscripts themselves in order to be able to see what it really actually does say. So anyway, that's what I figured I'd ask.
Well, if you read Hebrew, then maybe you could do that. There are scholars who do that.
Well,
the thing is, there are
Go ahead. But
I was just going to say, even in the Hebrew manuscripts, there are differences between the parallel accounts in Kings and Chronicles. But that is usually attributed to the fact that there's been some corruption of the manuscripts in the process of their being copied over the years. Some words have been changed here and there. They're not significant, usually.
Yeah, I think what I ended up doing was, you know, take the Strong's numbers, which, you know, shows what the actual Hebrew words look like.
Uh-huh.
In order to look up each individual word so I can understand it in English. And so that's the thought that I was going to do to the specific portions of Scripture in 1 Kings that I was reading over and in Chronicles also.
Yeah. Well, you can do that without looking at the actual manuscripts. You can buy a Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament, and that will have the Hebrew letters in a more readable form. The manuscripts, if you actually saw photos of copies of the manuscripts, they're pretty worn. The figures would be rather hard to read, but you can see a very neatly printed version of the Hebrew characters if you just have an English Hebrew interlinear Old Testament, which is, you can purchase that through any number of, you know, online book sellers.
You know, actually, I found actually a website that has one of those type of Bibles for free, you know, and the thing is, The only problem that I think I had with that is that in case it was some type of translation, you know, versus actually being able to look at, you know, Hebrew manuscripts, and that's why the desire to look at, you know, an actual manuscript versus a possible translation.
Yeah. Well, the answer is I don't know where to find those, but I don't think they'd be different. The thing is the printed books that have the Hebrew text are going to correspond exactly with the manuscripts, because that's what they're doing. They're presenting in a printed form what has been found in the manuscripts. So,
do you have
like
a
I
name
said,
for me by chance as far as a book that I can look for? So, you know,
yeah, if you go to, let's say you go to christianbook.com,
okay,
and put in there Hebrew English interlinear Old Testament, or even just the words Hebrew interlinear, that would be enough to identify what you're looking for.
Okay. Hey, thank you, brother. I appreciate you.
Okay, Yusuf Latif.
I love you.
All right, bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. For the first time since we went on the air today, we have our lines all open. And if you'd like to occupy one of those, you can. Let me give you a toll-free number. This is if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to balance comment, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce that those of you listening to KKMC in the Central Coast of California are well within reach of the place where I'll be speaking this Saturday night in Salinas. We do this once a month. We have meetings in Salinas in a home, in the home of Larry and Cindy. And their phone number is at our website if you want to call for directions. Now, if you've come to these meetings before, you know where they are. You just need to know that it's happening this week because we don't do it every week. We only do it once a month. This Saturday night, this Saturday night, excuse me, I'm tripping over my own tongue, we have our gathering, monthly gathering there at 7 o'clock in the evening. It is a gathering for our listeners. If you're a listener, even if you've only listened once, if this is the first time you've listened, you're a listener, you qualify. You can get in. You've got your pass. The big guard at the gate will let you through. And just say, I'm a listener to the Narrow Path. Actually, there are no guards at the gate. You can just come on in. And it's a good time. Usually it lasts a few hours. It's like this radio show, only face-to-face with a bunch of people. And a lot of fun. That's this Saturday night, 7 o'clock in the evening. And I welcome you to join us. You can get the directions, if you don't know them, by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And then click on the link that says Announcements. That's where you'll find my speaking itinerary. Let's talk to Mark next, who's calling from San Jose, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about Moses. And many things in the Old Testament appear to be foreshadowing New Testament realities. And so my question is kind of a general one regarding what is Moses a type of, or what is he foreshadowing? Because I have often heard teachings within several different churches I've gone to that apply Moses to pastors, for example. So, for example, Moses was a person who got vision and direction and words directly from God, and then the people followed that vision and direction. And I've heard that typically applied to this is what congregants should do. They should look to their pastor the same way that the Israelites looked to Moses.
Wow, that's scary.
Yeah, I know, because I haven't heard the following one in churches before, but I'm kind of leaning toward this kind of foreshadowing instead, and I wanted to see which one sounds more accurate to you, because in my mind it seems like Moses is more of a type of Jesus, and how Jesus, for example, said that he, you know, received directly from the Father and he gives it to us, and so we should be looking to Jesus as our, you know, visionary and follow him, rather than the prior thing that I've told you.
Yeah, well, let me say something about that, because when we talk about someone in the Old Testament being a type of something in the New Testament, almost always they are a type of Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, in one connection, someone can be seen as a type of something, and in another connection, a type of something else, it seems to me. For example, David is a type of Christ, but Solomon is also a type of Christ, though Solomon is David's son. In a different sense, Solomon is a type of Christ, and I won't go into the time, because the time won't allow me, the ways in which that is declared to be true. But David and Solomon, who are father and son of each other, are both types of Christ. You would therefore think if Solomon was a type of Christ, then his father David might be a type of the father, but that's not how it works. Each type in the Bible kind of stands within its own hermetically sealed context of meaning. And I would say Moses could be seen as a type of Christ, which would be probably the most important sense in which he's a type, because it says in Luke chapter 9 that Moses and Elijah stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ and discussed the exodus that Christ was going to accomplish for his people in Jerusalem. So Moses was basically the main player in the Exodus in the Old Testament, and Christ was going to be the main player accomplishing the Exodus in the New Testament. So, likewise, there are other things that point that general direction. Paul said that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt in 1 Corinthians 10, he says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, whereas we are, of course, baptized into Christ. So there are certainly good grounds to say that Moses, the establisher of the Old Covenant, is a shadow and a picture of Christ, the establisher of the New Covenant. In fact, when Moses sprinkled the people of Israel in the establishing of the Old Covenant, he said, this blood, he sprinkled it with blood, said, this is the blood of the covenant. When Jesus sat at the Last Supper, he said, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. And so there does seem to be a conscious sense in which Jesus is the new Moses. Now, some might say, in another, you know, if you draw back a little further from those Old Testament stories, that Moses could be seen as a type of the law, and Joshua, his successor, a type of Christ, whose name is even the same as Jesus' name, Joshua and Jesus being the same name. And some have said, you know, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because he represents the law, and the law can't bring you into the promised land, and took Joshua, who represents Jesus, to bring you in. That could be true. I don't think the Bible ever makes that particular point, but it may be implied. Likewise, when Moses and Elijah stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think there's good grounds to believe that Moses there represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. So Moses could be a type of the law as a system, since he was the lawgiver, or in another connection could be a type of Christ. But he certainly would not be the type of what we call a pastor today, and the reason for that is what we call a pastor today doesn't have any grounds in Scripture. There is no such thing as a pastor of a church that has authority in the church like Moses had in Israel. There's no, in the New Testament, you never find that. If anything, the apostles might have had that kind of authority in the early church as Christ's representatives, but none of the people that they appointed had that kind of authority. Moses was not a pastor, he was a prophet and an apostle of the Old Covenant. And in the New Testament, there are apostles also who, as human representatives of Christ, would stand in relationship to the church, perhaps the way that Moses did to Israel. But I don't think that Moses is a type of the apostles. I would say more likely Moses is a type of Christ, because Moses gave the law, and Christ gave us the new law on the Mount also, the Sermon on the Mount. So that would be my take, and I think the pastors who are making that point are seeking to establish for themselves an authority that the Bible does not give them, and doing so by an illegitimate comparison to Moses.
Yeah, and a related thought to that is I have heard this in several churches as well, that each church feels like they've been given a particular assignment from the Lord, for example, and the pastor kind of leads that congregation in that assignment. And I don't know about that one either, because wouldn't it be more accurate scripturally to simply say that every church has pretty much the exact same assignment, and that's to simply lead its congregants in being followers of Jesus?
That's what I would say. That's what I would believe. I'm not sure how anyone could find in the scripture the idea that a given congregation has a given assignment that differs from that of the rest of the church. Now, if they did, that would be more along the lines of the philosophy of what they call a parachurch organization. Like if we talk about a prison ministry, like prison fellowship, or crisis pregnancy centers trying to reach out to unwed pregnant women, or a campus ministry, or a military outreach ministry, Gideons or Navigators or something like that. Those are what we call parachurch ministries, because they are not seeking to be full-orbed church communities. They are rather groups of Christians who are banded together to fulfill a particular assignment, rather than to carry out the full orb of church activities. And usually when you have a group that has a special assignment that they're doing, and they're not doing everything that a church is supposed to do, you don't call them a church, you normally call them parachurch, at least in our vernacular today. The Bible doesn't use that term. But I believe the church in the Bible is simply all Christians. And the church in a town is all the Christians in that town. And therefore, in a given town, if there's a congregation meeting to worship God, and another group of Christians meeting to conduct a Bible school or a prison ministry or something like that, they're all simply part of the church. And that to say that a congregation exists for one function only would be really to say that they are seeing themselves in the same category as what we call a parachurch organization, I think.
So is this, what I'm saying, is this strike you as highly unusual, or have you typically run into this type of belief system with pastors?
Well, I'll tell you what is not unusual. It's not unusual to find churches where the leadership are trying to grab power. Okay, that's not unusual. Secondly, it's not unusual to find those kinds of leaders twisting the scripture to try to justify what is unjustifiable. That's not unusual either. It's unusual among the people that I hang out with, because I put myself as far from those kind of people as I can. But there's a lot of these guys on TV, and there's a lot of them that would like to be on TV but aren't, who would like to, you know, exalt themselves to power and influence and money and so forth. And I don't know how much of that may enter into the particular given case that you're familiar with, but those things are not unusual. The Bible told us there would be false teachers and false prophets who would try to exalt themselves and so forth, and that's Paul referred to them as wolves in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and so forth. So, no, it's not unusual, but it's certainly illegitimate.
Okay, all right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. That's helpful.
Thanks, Mark. God bless you.
Okay, you too.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Robert calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
I'm
went
fine,
to your, I went to your thing up there in Camas, Washington. That was fun.
Oh, good. Yeah.
Yeah. And thank you for your time. I asked you a question about the total depravity versus...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So, anyway, I was listening to you talk to an earlier caller, you know, explaining the Romans Road.
Yeah.
As far as you had said that some people use that as a way of evangelism. So I mistaken in thinking that you didn't think that was a good way to evangelize people?
I don't know if there's something I would call a good way to evangelize people in the sense that you package a presentation and present it to people indiscriminately. I think that the good news should be, when we preach the good news, we should preach it the way the apostles did. And all I can say is the Romans Road, first of all, so-called, the book of Romans was not written to unbelievers. So it is not Paul's attempt to evangelize his audience. He's writing to the saints in Rome. So he's not trying to win souls with this epistle necessarily. Secondly, he's not in these passages teaching them how to evangelize. So we don't have any example of Paul using this method of evangelism. Even in the book of Romans, he's not using it as a method of evangelism. I'm not saying that it can't be good, because the verses in Romans that are used do state things that are true and things which may be very important to tell people when you're evangelizing them. However, there may be times when there are other things people need to hear that are true also. These are the Bible nowhere identifies these three points as the three things people need to know to get saved. It's more or less our common sense would tell us people need to know they're sinners. It's helpful for them to know they're in trouble because they're sinners, and they need to know how to be saved. When I read the book of Acts and see the evangelistic sermons of Peter and Paul, I don't see them using those particular points. I see them making different points. I see them essentially saying that God sent Jesus, who went around doing good and healing people and so forth, and then Jesus was crucified and rose again, and God has set him at his right hand to be make him Lord and King of all, and that he commands all people everywhere to repent and to submit to him. Now, none of those points are in the Romans Road, except for perhaps the Romans 10:9 passage, that if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. But in the book of Acts, as you read the evangelistic sermons, and I'm not saying that we have to do everything just the way they did. I'm just saying if the apostolic practices are instructive, they did not talk to people about their sins, and they did not talk about the wages of sin. They simply talked. I guess they assumed that their audience, upon hearing the gospel, would know that they were sinners and would sense perhaps conviction from the Holy Spirit that would tell them that they're in trouble. So I'm not saying it's wrong to tell people that. I'm just saying that that isn't always done in the New Testament by those who are evangelizing, so it must not be a necessary or standardized method of evangelism.
Right. Just like kind of a cookie-cutter type of way of evangelism to, you know, all people are in different areas of their life, you know.
Right. If I was witnessing to someone and they said, well, you know, I don't need Christ because I'm not a sinner, well, I'd feel very comfortable going to Romans 3:23 and saying, well, this says all it's sinned, and, God sees everybody as a sinner. I mean, I'm in favor of using scriptures to make those points where they need to be made. I'm just saying that I'm not sure that we should standardize a presentation in such a way as if everybody is at the same level of ignorance or whatever. I think we need to be, when we evangelize people, we should relate with them. We should talk to them where they're at. We should find out what they know and what they don't know, what they do believe, what they don't believe. And we should communicate to them as we would on any other subject. We have some information that they need. And,
right. Because on the there's another show, you know, before this that talks about, you know, and they use that quite regularly, you know.
Yeah, and they use the law also, right? I mean, they use the Ten Commandments, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Well, again, I think using the Ten Commandments can be effective, and it has been for those men on the radio show, apparently. All I can say is we don't find the apostles doing it or Jesus. Mm-hmm. I know that the name of their show suggests that that is the way Jesus did it, but I don't find any place in the New Testament where Jesus used that method or where the apostles did. So I'm not saying it can't be done or shouldn't be done. I'm simply saying it cannot become the standardized way that we insist on doing it. If Jesus and the apostles didn't do it that way, it must not be necessary.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I heard, you know, when you were talking about, you know, your view on the total depravity in the human condition, and then I heard that, I was like, well, it sounds like you're pretty soft, so.
I'm pretty soft on sinners, huh? Well, I believe they need Jesus.
Yeah.
But I don't pigeonhole all non-Christians into the same pigeonhole. I think there's people who are not saved who are at very different places spiritually from each other.
Definitely.
And therefore, I don't have some kind of a package deal that when I, you're a sinner, let me give you this package here, let me give you this presentation. Instead, I want to deal with anyone I'm talking to, whether they're Christian or not, I want to talk to them as a real person, knowing that they really have a real life and they really have real opinions. I want to hear what their opinions are and I want to respond to their opinions. I'm not a person who... you know, goes out on the street and tries to do rapid fire evangelism where, you know, I'm trying to mass produce converts. I'd rather relate to people as real people and speak to them where they're at. That's just me. Maybe there's something to be said for, having some kind of
a different way of evangelizing.
Right. And you don't find any two, well, I shouldn't say you don't find any two people doing the same thing in the scripture because you do. Peter and Paul, their sermons were very similar to each other, but they weren't very similar to ours.
Right. Exactly. Well, it's like we got to have a reason for the hope that lies within, gentleness and respect.
Well, that's it. Gentleness and respect is what Peter said, and it means that we have to treat people like people, not like ciphers, not like notches to put on our Bible, like a gunslinger puts notches on his gun for every person he's gunned down, you know?
Right. Well, I thank you. I thank you for clearing that up, and I appreciate the wisdom.
Okay, Robert, I appreciate your call and your question you gave on the weekend. Good to hear from you again.
Great. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. We did have another caller who's been waiting a long time to be on, but unfortunately we don't have time to take that call. So hopefully, I think this is Virginia. I hope you'll call back perhaps tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you don't like what you hear here, you're always welcome to call up and say why. This is not a program that is here to showcase the personal views of the host. This program is here to discuss openly and honestly issues that people have related to their spiritual life and Christianity and the Bible, and to discuss them in a very open forum. So if you have a different opinion from the host, anytime, you can feel free to call, and we'll talk about your difference of opinion. And we want to be a resource in the years to come for those who have questions to call also, if we can be of help that way. And we will, Lord willing, we will continue as long as the Lord sustains my life and also sustains our finances to pay for the radio time, which, by the way, does not come from any predictable source. We don't have a sponsor. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell stuff. Nothing is for sale in our ministry, even at our website. Even my book, I don't sell. If you want to buy my book, you got to buy it from Amazon or someone else. I don't sell it. We're not a sales organization. We're just a ministry. We're here to give. She said, freely you've received, freely give. And so we do so. But the money has to come from somewhere. I just might as well mention, it usually comes from people like yourself who are listening to the program. If you happen to think it's a good program and that it's worth keeping on the air, you should know that we don't have any surplus of money, and the bills are very high on a monthly basis, which we pay month by month, sometimes barely. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can also find many free resources, and you can also find the location of our meeting in